All right, we are on the new heavens and the new earth today. Just for the record, it is not a bright, sunshiny day in San Antonio, Texas. Weathergeddon is going to happen over the next 3 days here. A city is collectively freaking out over the weather. Once it cools off tonight, it may not get above freezing again until Tuesday. And for my brethren in colder climes, that's a big deal here. So, driving around in a city where there may be a little bit of snow on Monday, there may be some ice, and you're driving in a city with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of cars with bald tires on it is quite an adventure. So, it's going to be interesting the next few days here in San Antonio.
We had a relatively light week, but the week before we probably got a foot and a half, 2 feet of snow. So,
yeah, Keith, our son up in Alanson said they got 2 feet of snow up there this week. So, and also for the record, no, my wife and I don't miss it. Okay. You know, I wonder if in the new heaven and the new earth, will it snow? I don't know. But if it does, we won't complain. All right. The new heavens and the new earth is where Wayne Grudem goes, and that's where our Bibles go at the end of our Bibles. So we are going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, or the new heaven and the new earth. Actually, and we're going to go to Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 in a minute, but we need to talk about this concept of heaven as well. So we'll get to heaven in a minute. However, let's start in Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, if we look at verse 17, verse 17 says this, as the Lord speaks, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." That's going to play into what we're going to get to in a few minutes from the last two chapters in our Bibles. I create new heavens and a new earth. In the very next chapter, in Isaiah 66, verse 22 says this, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." Therefore, when we get to the New Testament, and I want you to turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," as he has just said about the day of the Lord in verse 10, with the heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved, "since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Comma, I'll stop at the comma. This is what end times study ought to do for us. Our study of the end times ought to affect our lives now and how we live now, not to get us merely speculating and drawing charts and trying to figure out the day of the Lord and exactly what everything is going to be like. Teaching on the end times is supposed to incite us to be living lives of holiness and godliness in the meantime, carrying on our everyday lives as we await the coming of the Lord. All right, after the comma, "waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The verbiage from Isaiah 65 and 66 comes into 2 Peter chapter 3. So this is not a new concept. And it is stated again in our particular passages for today, which are the last two chapters of our Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. Therefore, go to Revelation chapter 21. John has yet another vision. And keep in mind, as I've stated before, that these are not necessarily chronological in order. They are just perhaps at times different perspectives on something happening in time and space. But in Revelation 21, we start off with, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Where's our verbiage? Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, 2 Peter chapter 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So let's talk about heaven for a minute. When we think about what people understand about heaven, sometimes people think that heaven is merely a state, but it's not a real place. And the reason they think that is because they think that because you can't see it, that it is in the spiritual realm, that heaven is merely a state of being. It is not an actual physical place. But is that what Scripture teaches us? No. I would maintain, and I think Scripture is quite clear on this, as a matter of fact, that heaven is an actual place. Now, where is it? I don't know. All I know is it's not here. Bible doesn't tell us that you get on I-35, drive up to Austin, sit in the traffic in Austin for an hour and a half, and then go up to Temple, turn right, and in an hour and a half, you're in heaven. It doesn't say that. It just says that heaven is a place, and all we know about heaven is that it's up. That's the imagery we get in Scripture. It's up, and it's up whether you are on this side of the earth or the other side of the earth, whether you are in San Antonio, Texas, whether you are in Nepal, whether you're in India, whether you're in Germany, whether you're in Australia, or whether you are in the garden spot of the universe, East Jordan, Michigan, you are in perspective to heaven. Down, heaven is up. Okay. Well, let's look at what Scripture has to say about where heaven is and whether or not heaven is a place. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. We know Acts chapter 1 starts off with the account of the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1 and the book of Acts being Luke's continuation of his gospel as he continues writing to his friend Theophilus. We know Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So where did Jesus go? Does verse 9 tell us where he went? No, but we need to keep reading. What does verse 10 say? And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I think the imagery we get here is that Jesus went up into heaven. Now, did he probably at some point disappear from their view? Yes. And then where is heaven? I don't know, but it's out there somewhere right now. And it's a place because remember, Jesus had a real body, a real physical body. Remember, put your finger in the holes. He wanted to make the absolute point that he was not merely a spirit, because he says what? A spirit does not have flesh and bones as he has. A spirit, and he eats with these guys. He wants to establish the point that at this point, after the resurrection, he has a real body. And that plays then into our doctrine of our resurrection too. On the last day when we are resurrected, when all people who have died who are resurrected, everyone's going to receive a real physical body at that point. Some who will receive a resurrection to life, and others will receive a resurrection to judgment, as John chapter 5 tells us. My point here is that heaven is a place according to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and Acts chapter 9. Wow, I got Acts chapter 9 in my head. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Okay, is that the only place it says this? No, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6. Okay. And the fact here is what I want to establish here is about just because we can't see what is going on in heaven does not mean that it is not a place, and I know that's a form of a double negative, where it is a real place and not merely a state of mind. And I'm going to use Elisha here to make the point. All right, verse 8 says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of heaven sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he says, 'Go and see where he is that I may send and seize him.' And was told him, 'Behold, he is at Dothan.' So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" All right, so verse 14 says there is a circling of the city by what and by whom? By horses, chariots, and a great army. Verse 15 says the servant wakes up and freaks out. What are we going to do, Elisha? Elisha, in verse 16, says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you can imagine the servant going, "What? I'm seeing all of these horses. I'm seeing the army. I am seeing all these chariots," which clearly would have been a sight. The guy sees all of this military might surrounding him. What does Elisha say? Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. We got more on our side than they got on their side." How? Verse 17. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Just because we can't see it does not mean it doesn't exist, and does not necessarily mean that it's not a place. And we know that when, if we continue on with the story, the Syrians came down against him. Elijah prays, "Please strike the Syrians with blindness." He strikes them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Again, the point is that just because you can't see it does not mean it does not exist. Okay, where else? Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Is heaven a place, or is heaven merely a state or a state of mind? I think the Bible tells us it is a place. Acts chapter 7, we know, is the account of Stephen and Stephen's speech near the end. Verse 54. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged." Who were enraged? The opponents of God's people, the opponents of Stephen here. "They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" I think you're going to have a hard time reading that and stating that heaven is not a place. Do we have this kind of access right now? Do we open our eyes, look up and see the heavens opened and physically see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God? No, but we have a divinely inspired account of that happening here. There is a place that we call heaven, and there is a place known as heaven where Jesus is at the right hand of God then, and he's at the right hand of God now. So I'm going to maintain that heaven is a place. Now, Grudem doesn't go there, but I'm going to go there, that I'm going to maintain that hell is a place too. And hell is a place right now, not merely just a state. Okay, so go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We covered this, I believe, 2 weeks ago in our last meeting. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God, here we go, did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. I could go on. We got some semicolons here for several verses. The point is that angels who sinned have already been cast into hell. You may say, well, then how can these fallen angels have any influence? Well, the same way that we can still say that we have a seat in the heavenly places today, Ephesians chapter 2, even as we sit in places like San Antonio and Michigan and India and wherever you all may be sitting, it's the same sort of thing. And we know that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, there are going to be resurrections. There are going to be two classes of people who are going to be resurrected. Some are going to be resurrected to life and some resurrected to judgment with real physical bodies sent to forever real physical places. We are not going to talk today about the place of the judged in that sense, that those who are judged with condemnation. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, but today we're going to be talking about the place of the dwelling place of those who are resurrected to life. So we're going to get there, and we're going to get there now. But before I get there, are there any questions based upon anything I've said so far? Okay. All right. I'm hearing somebody is muted who's trying to ask a question. Is that true?
Yes, Jeff. Tom DePreckle. Can you hear me now?
Yes, sir. Mr. DePreckle.
Thank you, sir. Understand why they talk about a new earth, but if heaven is perfect, why a new heaven?
We're going to get there shortly, and shortly means right now.
I'll shut up.
Okay. If you take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time in the last two chapters of our Bible. All right. And before I actually start, I need to talk about how we're going to approach these two chapters. You know that I have certain opinions about how we're to read Revelation. The fundamental thing that I'm going to maintain about the book of Revelation, again, is that it is a letter. It is a letter written to specifically seven churches in Asia Minor, but therefore then it is also a letter for God's people for all of time. It is written, if you read it from beginning to end, it is written to encourage these seven churches, some of whom are undergoing some really hard times. It starts off in the form of a letter, and if you read in chapter 22, as we may or may not have time to today, verses 6 through 21, a good part of that is an exhortation, just like Paul writes in his letters at the end of his letters, whether he's writing to Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae or Philippi. When John closes this with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all in chapter 22, verse 21, and says amen, that is very much, to use the fancy big word, epistolary. That is very much a letter-ish closing that Paul could and did use. Those could be Paul's words there. This is a letter. Therefore, it was meant to be understood by these seven churches the people of these seven churches in the first century, regardless of when you believe that this letter was written in the first century. Your point about before or after 70 AD is immaterial here. The point is, this is written to encourage God's people in the midst of very, very hard times. Therefore, they would have been able to understand what John is telling them here in this letter. And we know that also this letter is not just a letter, it is also prophetic. We know that it is prophetic because he says it's prophetic, okay? It's a prophecy. It gets said right up front. So it's going to tell things that are going to happen. And it is also written in a certain genre. It is written in the apocalyptic genre, clearly using some pretty wild imagery at times, clearly using highly symbolic verbiage in this letter to convey, though, real realities. I know that's somewhat redundant, but it makes my point. This is to tell us that things are real, that even though some of these things you may scratch your head and go, what does it mean? There are points to be made behind the symbols. There are points to be made behind the numbers. And when we read the book of Revelation, if we don't know what our Old Testaments have to say, we're not going to understand the book of Revelation. Because you think about it, in chapter 5, what happens in chapter 5? In chapter 5, there's a scroll which needs to be unsealed and the contents of the scroll read and revealed. And what do we see? We see some moaning at the beginning there because there's nobody worthy to read the scroll. Well, guess what? There is someone worthy to read the scroll. Who's worthy to read the scroll? The Lamb is worthy to read the scroll. Well, where does this sealed scroll come from? Go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel was told to seal up the scroll and not have it read. This is, in chapter 5, Jesus unsealing the scroll. Remember, this is the last book of the Bible. This is the last divinely revealed truth that God decided to be inscripturated and preserved for God's people until Jesus comes back. So if anything is going to be explained that he wants explained to God's people, it's going to be here. That's why you've got the warning at the end. Don't add to or don't take anything away from this. So we have to understand that as we read the book of Revelation. We have to understand the metaphors, that the metaphors mean something. Metaphors matter. The symbols matter. The numbers matter. And I'm going to make my point here is that if you start translating the numbers here in chapter 21 into real distances, you're going to lose the point of what John is trying to say and what our Lord is trying to say in communicating it to us. The numbers have reality and they mean something here. So all of that we have to take into account as we read Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, so I need to look something up here that I thought I had with me. Where are my notes? If I could have my wife bring me my iPad, they're on my iPad. I thought I had my notes on the table here. I apologize. My iPad is over there plugged in, I believe. Or are those the notes? Yeah, let me see here. I think. No, those are not the notes.
Okay.
Yeah, just get me the iPad. I apologize. Get me the iPad, please.
Such a gentleman, brother.
I wasn't at first, though, was I? Thou shalt get me the iPad. Okay. All right. Just a second here. Okay, there we go. Okay, I hope you have your Bibles open to Revelation 21. Okay, we're going to spend the rest of our time here, and we got an hour and a half to spend in these two chapters. And yes, I will try and address questions as we go along because you may well have them. All right, and the notes have arrived. The courier has come. Okay. A good wife is a good thing. Remember that, guys. All right. let's look. Revelation 21. Okay. Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, 2 Peter 3. It's all coming to fruition here. This is it. If anything's going to explain and hasn't been explained yet about our Old Testaments, it's going to be in these last two chapters. But I also want you to think about this. Let's think about where does our Bible start? Where's the first physical place where we see two human beings in our Bibles?
The Garden of Eden.
We see them in Eden. Yes, we see them in Eden. I'm going to maintain that our Bibles have a symmetry to them, that our Bibles start off in Eden and our Bibles end in Eden. And I think that if we read through this, we're going to see what I mean here. Because I also want us to think about throughout Scripture, where is the manifest presence of God said to dwell? Whether you go back to Old Testament Israel or you go to the New Testament under the New Covenant, where is the word that starts with T where God's presence is said to dwell?
The tent or tabernacle or temple?
Well, the temple, yes. And I think that you can make the point, and I'm going to hold up a book in a minute which makes that very point, that from beginning to end, there is temple imagery used in our Bibles. We know that finally, when Solomon builds the temple, why does he want to build the temple? Because he wants to build a house for God. He's going to build the house that David wanted to build that God told David he couldn't build because he was a man of blood. But we know that when the physical temple was built, it's the dwelling place of God. And we know that within the portable temple, as the tabernacle moves throughout the wilderness, that within the portable temple, we've got the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant dwelled. And the high priest could only go in there once a year. And he could only go in there once a year, and he had to be absolutely clean of his sins, or else he would die going in there, because that's where God would manifest himself every year on the Day of Atonement. And we see in the New Testament, okay, the temple in the New Testament under the New Covenant among the people that we would now call Christians is not described as a building brick with building built with brick and mortar. The temple is now God's people. You got the couple images in 1 Corinthians, okay? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay? God says, "I will dwell with you," 2 Corinthians 6, that the temple in the New Covenant isn't bricks and mortar. It is people. So we've got this progression. I would maintain, and this book makes a very good case for it. This is Greg Beale's book, The Temple and the Church's Mission. This is not a book that you read over a weekend casually. This is a 400-page book. Greg Beale is hard to read, as much as I like Greg Beale. He writes not necessarily scholarly, but pretty close. But it's a great book, and he makes the case that the first temple in the Bible is Eden in Genesis. Why did God dwell in Eden? Let me ask you that question.
Yes.
Okay. All right. The foundation for your answer, Mike, is what?
Well, after Adam sinned, it says that God was there in the cool of the day, and he was saying, "Adam, where are you?" So he was there. His presence was physically there.
Right. That's the correct answer, is that God was there in the garden. So I think the conclusion we can draw is that God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, we know that Genesis 3 gives us the story of Adam and Eve's sin, but the point is that he dwelt with them in the garden at that point. We also know that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They were cast out of the dwelling place with God. They lost fellowship with God at that point. And we know that post-sin, post-fall, Genesis 3, that man no longer dwelt with God. And we know that then we see throughout Scripture that God dwells with his people in certain places, in certain ways, at certain times, be it, okay, be it in the portable temple as they're in the wilderness, be it the physical temple in Jerusalem, be it in God's people in the new covenant. And at the end of our Bibles here, we're going to see that there's going to be another temple. And we're going to look at what that temple is as we read through this, because it tells us what the temple will be for all eternity. All right. So let's get into this. Let's read this. I want to read it straight through first. Chapters 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, like while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. All right, let's start at verse 1. Chapter 21, because this is about our eternal home. Our eternal home is not in the place we know as heaven, which is out there today. That's not where we're going to be for eternity. We are not going to be disembodied spirits out there in the place we know now as heaven. We are going to be people with resurrected bodies, rejoined to our spirits, and we are going to live and dwell in this place that is in your Bibles in Revelation 21 and 22, which is a real physical place, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, you're going to ask, what is this new heaven and new earth? Let's think about this. Where does God, now I know that God is omnipresent. I know God is everywhere. But where is God said to dwell and to be today?
In heaven.
In heaven. Yeah. It's, yep, not a trick question that we pray to God who is in heaven. We do. Why? Because that's where he is. Again, I know that his presence is everywhere. But we know that his special manifest presence is in heaven, just like Jesus. We know Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus, his spiritual being, his spiritual nature is omnipresent, just like the Holy Spirit is omnipresent everywhere. But we know Jesus is present in heaven in a special sense in his physical body as well. And as we read through this, we're going to look at a lot of scripture, which refers to the issues about which John writes here. Some of these are going to be direct references, like the ones I read from Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, and 2 Peter chapter 3. Those are direct references. Some of these are going to be allusions. Now, when I say allusions, I don't say illusions. I don't say I-L-L-U-S-I-O-N-S. I say A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N-S, which is an indirect reference to something which is in the Old Testament. It may not be a direct quote. We may not readily recognize it. We think that when somebody quotes something from somewhere in our culture, if you don't quote it verbatim as it appeared originally, well, therefore, it's not a quote or a reference. Well, there are allusions here, A-L-L, not I-L-L, allusions abundantly here in these two chapters. And we cannot ignore the fact, again, that if God wants us to know how anything is going to be fulfilled or explained, this is the last time he's going to put it in writing for us by his Spirit carrying along John to do this. Okay, so first off, what does John see? He sees a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Why? Because God said it was going to pass away. It's going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. And then he says the sea was no more. Now, we've got to look at this issue of the sea. This is not, as I've said before, a statement concerning oceanography. This is not saying that there is not going to be a big old body of water known as a sea, on whatever this new earth looks like. But what does the sea represent in Revelation? Let's look at some places in Revelation where maybe we can get an answer. Now, you may disagree with some of these, but let's just look at these. Let's go back to chapter 4 in Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 5 says this: "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight." Does it tell us there what the sea really means? It doesn't. Let's go to chapter 13. And remember, in chapter 4, it said there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Okay, if something is like something else, what is that called in English literary terms? If something is like something, what is that called? Starts with an S.
Simile.
A simile. Very good. All right. Chapter 13. There's going to be another reference here. Verse 1, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head." Now, does that give us a hint maybe about what this reference to the sea means? We may have a little more help here. This seems to indicate that the beast, and we know that the beast is not good, the beast comes out of the sea. So does the sea here have something to do with that which is evil? It would appear to be so. Does that give us our answer to Revelation 21:1? Maybe, maybe not. Let's continue. Let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Does that really give us a lot of help as to what the sea is representing there? Well, it's mingled with fire. Is fire something in the Bible which is good, which is bad, or it depends?
It depends.
It depends. Right. It can represent both. We know that Acts 2 talks about fire being a good thing. We know that we talk about the lake of fire, and that is a bad thing. Well, let's continue. Let's go to chapter 16. Verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the 7 angels, go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea." Does that help us? Well, that appears to help us a little bit, because this appears to be concerning judgment. Because verse 2 is talking about people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. And the second angel in verse 3 pours his bowl into the sea. So does that perhaps tell us that there is something to do with maybe the sea representing, at least in these two cases, chapter 13 and chapter 16, that place where evil is? You could. Let's go to chapter 18 for another reading on the sea. Chapter 18, verse 11. Actually, let's go to verse 10. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. I think in that passage we can draw a conclusion. There is seafaring and seagoing represented there, and it's not a good thing. So, can we go back then to Revelation chapter 21 and perhaps, now I'm just saying perhaps, can we perhaps draw the conclusion that the sea, as it refers to these other passages, which talk about that which is the place of evil or where evil comes from, when John is having this vision and the sea was no more, in that when the new heaven and the new earth come, there's not going to be a place where evil is anymore, where God's people are, because this is, we're going to get here in a minute. I think this is the sense that we get here. This is not, again, a statement saying there's not going to be a big old body of water anywhere. I think this is the sense that the sea, as it represents in certain passages, that which is evil or the realm of evil, we see evil coming out of the sea. It's not going to be anymore. Do you agree or disagree? That's up to you. Okay. But my point is here is whatever this sea is, it's not going to be anymore, because what was before the first heaven and the first earth is being replaced. We know heaven now, it gets represented. We know that Paul writes about the third heaven. So there must be a first and second heaven as well. Well, John tells us here, the first heaven and the first earth are gone, and they're going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. And this new heaven and new earth will not have a sea. Okay, then what? Then what does he see? He sees a city. Now, this is going to be essential for how we interpret the rest of our Bible. How you define this city is going to dictate what you see for the rest of chapter 21 and the rest of chapter 22. John says he sees a city. We're not going to have any debate about that at all. He sees a city, and he tells us what the city is. First off, it's holy. And he calls it New Jerusalem. And he says it is coming down out of heaven from God. And he says it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay. Where do we have biblical imagery about, first off, Jerusalem? Is this the first place where Jerusalem is said to be a people? Because remember, this is not, he is saying, this is coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He's not seeing bricks and mortar. He is seeing a bride. What does your Bible say about the composition of the bride? Is it bricks and mortar or is it people?
People.
It is people.
It is absolutely people. Just as in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is not merely a city built of bricks and mortar, is it? We have imagery in our Old Testament, which also tells us about Jerusalem being a people. We know that we've got imagery in our Old Testament about Zion, Zion at times is represented as a brick and mortar city. It is represented as a mountain made of rock, but it is also represented as people. And I want to look at a couple Old Testament passages first. I want to go to the book of Zephaniah. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, I want to start at verse 14. In Zephaniah 3:14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now let me ask you this. Is he talking here as he is writing these words? Is he talking about Zion being a physical city of bricks and mortar and rocks and streets? Is he talking about Israel being a geopolitical entity at the eastern end of the Mediterranean? And is he talking about Jerusalem being a city about what? How many? I can't remember how many miles inland off the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Is he talking about the physical there, or is he talking about people in verse 14?
People.
People. Okay, he's really, this is a form of synonymous parallelism. He's saying the same thing three different ways. Zion, Israel, and the daughter of Jerusalem, those are all talking about people. Let's continue. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. You tell me, before we see what happens here in Revelation 21, has verse 15 come to fruition before Revelation 21? No. No. What we're seeing in the last two chapters of our Bible is this coming to fruition, this being fulfilled. This is what I'm talking about. All of these passages which say that God's people will never fear again, they're coming to fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22, like this one in Zephaniah, where he says, he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and we'll get there. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. He's using Jerusalem and Zion to represent the same thing, people to whom he is talking. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's what's happening in Revelation 21. That's what's happening in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when all of this is happening. My point I want to make here is that it's not out of line to refer to Jerusalem as people rather than a brick and mortar city, because scripture does it elsewhere. Another example, and these are not the only two examples. Let's go to Zechariah, not very far away, just a few pages in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3. I wrote down my reference wrong. But Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Did the Lord just choose this city, which has a certain degree of elevation, inland off the eastern end of the Mediterranean? Is he just talking about the bricks and the dirt of the city of Jerusalem? No, he's talking about people here. the Lord chose a people here, and he calls the people Jerusalem. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 23 when he's pronouncing woes upon the city. What does he talk about? He's talking about weeping over Jerusalem. He's not weeping over the buildings. He's weeping over the people in Matthew chapter 23. So this is not out of line with Scripture to refer to Jerusalem as people. And this is what John does here. Look at what he says. Revelation 21, verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. While you're in Revelation, go back to Revelation chapter 3. He's writing to the church in Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. Jesus says in chapter 3 that what we see in chapter 21 is going to happen, and he gives the city a name, and he calls it the New Jerusalem. Why is it new? Because it is absolutely pure, and we'll get there. But my point here is this, again, is not out of line to refer to God's people as Jerusalem. And chapter 3 says, the city is going to come down from my God out of heaven. And John says in chapter 21, verse 2, it's happening here and now. Okay, a question before I move on here. Okay, think about what we see. Think about what we see in 2 Corinthians. Let's think about 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4. As Paul writes about our light momentary affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17, Paul says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. At this point, can Paul really see Revelation 21, verse 2? Not yet. He continues, though. He starts off chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being unburdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. His point here is that we have a building from God, which is eternal, and which is built not with human hands. Okay, now we know the bride imagery here too. Remember, the bride of Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can't ignore that either. We know that Jesus talks about the bride. We know that Ephesians 5 gives us the imagery of human marriage being something which is pointing to the greater marriage of Christ and his bride. So let's go to verse 3. Then John hears something. He has seen, verse 1. He's seen, verse 2. Now he hears. What does he hear? He hears a loud voice from the throne. What throne? Well, you recall our discussion of thrones when we looked at chapter 20. Thrones in Revelation are always in heaven. And the loud voice from the throne says this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I want you to think about this. Where in your New Testaments does it refer to God dwelling with his people?
one verse that comes in my mind, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, Jeff, is in Matthew about when two or three are gathered, I will be there in their midst. I know that the immediate application or the contextual application is church discipline, but there we see that God is among his people, even that exercise of church discipline.
Yeah, that might be more of an allusion than a direct reference, but yeah. But how about phrasing in the New Testament, which actually talks about God dwelling with his people and being their God, such as we see here in verse 3?
Is it in Hebrews? I know it speaks about God's not ashamed to call us his people.
Well, actually, I cited it a little while ago, 2 Corinthians 6. Okay. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, how can Paul say that? What's he talking about? Well, he tells us, for we are the temple of the living God. We, Christians, we, Paul, we, Corinthians, are the temple of the living God. As God said, quote, it's a quote here, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where is that quote from?
Ezekiel?
No, ma'am.
Isaiah?
No, ma'am.
The Exodus?
Well, the direct quote is actually
Jeremiah.
Pardon, Joel?
Is it Jeremiah?
Well, where in Jeremiah?
32:38.
Okay, read it.
You're
driving. You can't read it. I should say you're driving. You better not read it. Okay. 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 Can somebody else get? I heard somebody else have with a reference here.
Exodus.
Where, Mike?
29.
Okay. Go ahead.
Pull it up.
Okay, well, Mike's reading Exodus. I'm going to give you one out of Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12 say, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, he says that, of course, in that reference to a direct reference to Old Testament Israel. Paul brings that one into 2 Corinthians 6 and applies it to Christians. Mike, go ahead.
Can't find it.
Okay. Well, in the interest of moving on, the point is that, again, this is a quote that Paul takes that came from the Old Testament, and he applies that from Old Testament Israel to Israel, as defined in the New Testament, God's people because of their union with Christ, the true Israel. He says it here in 2 Corinthians 6, and it then gets said again here in our passage in Revelation chapter 21. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Everything that we've been waiting for, all of these passages that say that God is going to dwell with his people, it's in its fullness, finally here. Revelation 21. All of those other passages have pointed forward to what we see here in Revelation chapter 21. Now, I think Jacinda said Ezekiel 37. Did you find your Ezekiel reference, though, by the way, since I sort of went, eh?
I did not, but I can.
You can, huh? Okay. All right. I'll help you out here, maybe.
It's Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God.
There you go. All right. So see, this is not something which is a one-time statement. This is repeated throughout Scripture. And we know that, okay, so we've got Exodus, we've got Leviticus, we've got 2 Corinthians 6, we've got Ezekiel 37, where the Lord says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you would flip ahead a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 43, you would see that in Ezekiel chapter 43, we see scripture saying in verse 7, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. There's going to be a day when God is going to dwell in the midst of Israel forever. And that is fulfilled here. Revelation chapter 21. Because under the new covenant, Israel is defined as your relationship to Christ, not your genealogy. Because Christ is the true Israel. Okay. So we've got that. And I want to move on. And this, man, the time is going way too fast here. All right. Let's look at verse 4. Is verse 4 referring to anything in our Bibles which came before this? Yes. Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, as we read in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What does Isaiah 25 say? In Isaiah 25, verse 8 says this, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. If you're in Isaiah, now go a few more chapters to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says this, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. There's going to be a time when God's people will weep no more. When is it? Revelation chapter 21. We continue. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. If you still have your finger in Isaiah, or maybe you can still open it up to Isaiah. We're still in Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 43 has this to say. Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said this, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Isaiah 43, verses 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. My point here is about this word new. It's like the new covenant. The new covenant really is new. It's not just a different look on the old covenant. It is new. It is absolutely distinct and different from the old covenant. Same with the new heaven and the new earth. Same with what we see here. He's making all things new, Revelation 21, verse 5. And I could go back to those two passages in Isaiah 65 and 66 that I read before, but I won't in the interest of time, where we see Isaiah saying that there will be a time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth coming. So let's continue on. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he who is seated on the throne, again, where's the throne? It's in heaven. Whoops, I'm sorry, verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Okay, let's think about this. Where have we seen phrasing before in our Bible concerning the Alpha and the Omega and or the beginning and the end referring to God? Well, let's flip back to chapter 1 in Revelation. All right. Verse 7, chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Does the Lord God say that he is the Alpha and the Omega there? Yeah. He does. What do we see in verse 6 of Revelation 21? It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. A direct reference to the one who is divine. Now, is that the only place we see this? No. If you look ahead to chapter 22 in Revelation, this is going to be an interesting issue here. We know that verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Look what Revelation 22, verse 13 says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who is speaking in Revelation 22, verse 13?
Jesus.
Jesus is speaking. How many Alphas and Omegas are there, Timothy?
One.
One. One God. Now, does that present a problem for somebody who wants to say that Jesus is not divine?
That's a huge problem.
It presents a huge problem. Why, Joel?
Because he's the creator of all things. He's not. They have a problem.
All right, you got a bad signal, but I think I'm getting what you're saying. We have a huge problem if Jesus is not divine, because Jesus gives himself the name of divinity in Revelation 22:13. And if he is not divine, he has just committed blasphemy, and he has taken the name of the Lord in vain. If he is not God in Revelation 22:13, but he is God. Okay. So our point here that we have the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Let's go back to Isaiah. Yes, do I keep going back to Isaiah? Why? Because Isaiah has a lot to do with these last two chapters in our Bibles. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. Remember, I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. If anything is going to be fulfilled in our Bible and it has not been explained before this, this is when it's going to be explained. All right. In Isaiah, look at what verse 8 says. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Revelation 21:6 says, to the thirsty he will give from the spring of water of life without payment. That's an allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N-S, to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. If you're in Isaiah, go to chapter 55. This is another allusion. Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money, and without price. Buy without price, Isaiah 55, 1. What does Revelation 21:6 tell us? He will give from the spring of water of life without payment or without price. Is there anything else that talks about this? Yes. Let's go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, this is another allusion. Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. You give them drink from the river of your delight. A river is composed of what? Water. Revelation 21, 6 says, this water you get to drink because you're thirsty and you didn't pay for it without cost. All right, verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now let's think about this. What did Jesus say to every one of those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3? They were told that they would receive a reward if they did something. What did they need to do?
Conquer.
Conquer. Every single one of them. Now, whether your translation says conquer or overcome, it has the same connotation there. In Revelation 2, verse 7, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we're going to get to that in chapter 22. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone. In chapter 2, verse 26, he says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never he shall go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. That's the reference in 21, verse 7. You conquer, what do you get? You get what he's talking about here. I will be his God. He will be my son. Remember, those of you in San Antonio, what I said last Sunday, the importance of being a son, because the son is the one with the rights of the inheritance. Male and female will be the son of God here. Now, I'll close this section, then I'll open it up to questions or comments here. All right, but now we have a contrast here. The first seven verses have been about God's people. However, but he says in verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The contrast there. When you look at that word cowardly, the sense of what he's trying to convey here, the cowardly are the people that thought they were Christians, they wanted to be Christians, but they got afraid and ran away. Think about what he's saying back in chapters 2 and 3. Those people who did not remain, who did not conquer, those are the people he's talking about there. And there's a relationship between that word and the liars. The people who said they were Christians and really were not. The tares from the parable of the wheat or tares. The guys of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. But this is not, don't take this to be a comprehensive list of sins here. This is just a representative list of sins here. People who were cowardly, who were afraid and ran, or they had no faith, or they were detestable, they were murderers, they were sexually immoral, they were sorcerers, they were idolaters, they were liars. The people of chapters 2 and 3 would know what Jesus is talking about here. And their portion, what is their portion? It is not a place where there will be there will be no more crying, nor tears or pain. What is there going to be? There's going to be the second death. All right, questions or comments here before we get to the next section? All right. Now, the next section is where we can run into interpretive problems. Remember, the first seven verses were about the New Jerusalem. They were about people, not bricks and mortar, not dirt streets. Then, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Don't get hung up on the seven bowls and the seven last plagues here. All he's saying is, this is the same angel. Don't get hung up here. Don't get hung up when you read Apocalyptic on detail, on the minutiae. Look at what the Apocalyptic is trying to convey here. All right. So an angel comes and says something. He says what? "I'm going to show you something." And he's going to show John what? You tell me, what is the angel going to show John here?
The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God.
Where does it say that, Mike?
Verse 10.
Verse 10. Mike has jumped ahead in the story. All right. He explains the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is explained in verse 10. Now, we know the imagery. I'm not going to go back and read passages about the bride yet. Too many of them anyway, but there is one I want to get to. I'm not going to go to Ephesians 5. I'm going to go somewhere else. So as I'm talking here, flip back to Isaiah chapter 62. But look at verses 9 and 10. The angel says, "I'm going to show you the bride." He states it. "I'm going to show you the wife." And verse 10 says that John then gets carried away in the spirit. Okay, when you hear "in the spirit," you've got to get this sense that you might have in your mind that whenever somebody's in the spirit, they're speaking in tongues. That's not the sense here. He just gets carried away in a spiritual manner where it's a vision. He gets carried away to a great high mountain. And what does he get shown? Mike has told us. He gets shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The same city, which was referred back to in the first part of chapter 21, the same city, which got referred to back in that quote I gave you from the letters to the seven churches, the New Jerusalem, the same city that we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 62. In Isaiah chapter 62, the first six verses. And this is essential for how we interpret through the end of the chapter. If we get this wrong, we're going to get the rest of the chapter wrong. Isaiah 62, the first six verses. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as a brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name." Wait a minute, where have we heard that? I quoted it from one of the letters to the seven churches. "You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." And what is the new name that God's people as a whole is going to be given according to? What's the new name? The New Jerusalem. "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." When does verse 7 come to fulfillment?
When Christ returns.
when Christ returns and what we see here in Revelation chapter 21. You've got this bridegroom and bride imagery here. Verse 5 says, so shall your God rejoice over you, Jerusalem, as they're given a new name, Isaiah 62. Okay, a question or comment on that? Okay, so I wanted to hammer that point home. That what John sees here is people. The city is people. The city is us, assuming we have died before the Lord returns. But even so, those who have not died will meet the Lord in the air as the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven from God. Verse 9, verse 10 says, John is seeing people. And now he continues to describe the people. Nowhere here do you see anywhere where John says, I'm transitioning from seeing people to seeing a geopolitical entity a few miles inland at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Nowhere. All right. So what he is seeing here for the balance of the chapter and discussing is people, God's people, the New Jerusalem. What does he say about God's people? Verse 11. They, it, the city, has the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This is us, God's people. We have radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. When we think clear as crystal, what is the image we're trying to convey when we say something is clear as crystal?
Perfection.
It is perfect. It is not impure. That crystal, when we say something is crystal clear, what we think is we can see straight through it. There's no imperfection in the crystal. Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 60 and see what Isaiah chapter 60 has to say about this verse. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, God's people. Verse 11 in chapter 21 of Revelation says, the New Jerusalem has the glory of God. Well, why? Because its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper. Okay. And in the interest of time, I've got to cut some of this short, but I don't want to cut it short for the sake of skipping what needs to be skipped. I want you to look at this and read this, keeping in mind that he's talking about people. Okay. What does he say about people in verse 12? He says, the people had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Would these people know what a city in their time with a city wall would look like? Yes, that's why they use it, because it's meant to have meaning to the people in the first century. This is not meant to be secret until guys in the late 20th century can come and say, oh, God has told me in 1976 where God has not told anyone else before, this is what all this means. No, this had present meaning for these people in the first century. The great high wall represented something. A great high wall in a city would have meant what? This city is safe. Okay? It's not like you got a 3-foot wall that some guy can hurdle. A great high wall of a city represented security. It represented safety. That's why they built walls high. And when we think 12, you see the number 12, what should we be thinking of when we see the number 12?
Well,
the tribes of Israel?
Well, the verse specifically says the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, because it also says, Jacinda, that there are 12 gates and at the gates, 12 angels. So what's the significance of 12 gates and 12 angels?
Completion or perfection?
This has to do with the completion, the perfection, the fullness of God's people. There's a reason that Judas was replaced as the 12th apostle, because there needed to be a fullness there, because that's the new covenant version of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Yes, it is. So the 12 apostles under the new covenant represent the fullness, as the 12 tribes of Israel represent the fullness under the old. And we know that, again, we're talking about the sons of Israel. Under the new covenant, Israel is defined as those who are in union with Christ, because Christ is the true Israel. Okay. And again, what about gates? Okay, well, it's got 12 gates. Why does it have 12 gates? It's got 12 gates so all the people can get in. Okay, and there's a symmetry here. Okay, there's a symmetry, there's a perfection here, and we're going to get to the shape in a minute. Verse 13 talks about three gates over here, three gates over here, three gates over there, and three gates over there. Why? Because you've got the four corners of the earth represented here. You got, I'm trying to think of where I am. Okay, that's north, that's south, that's east, and that's west. So God's people come to this city from all four corners of the earth. This is the all nations. This is the Abraham being a father of not just one nation, right? But the father of many nations. So people come from all over here. That's the symbolism here. The symbolism has meaning, though. Then what does he say in verse 14 about the wall of the city? 12 foundations. Now, think about your New Testament when it says the wall of the city. Okay. Now, again, that which represents security is said to have 12 foundations. What does your New Testament say about the foundation of God's people?
It's built on a rock.
Well, it's built on the rock, but what does Ephesians say about that, Joel? And as you're... Go ahead.
Oh, sorry. That they were chosen before the foundation?
Well, but Ephesians says something about what is the... using a building imagery for us in Ephesians... What does Ephesians say about the foundation of the church?
The apostles and prophets.
Where does it say that, Mike?
Ephesians 2:20.
Right. Read that if you got it.
Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Okay. So the foundation of God's people. Okay. Ephesians tells us we've got the apostles included there. How many apostles were there? You know, we know that there were the 12, but we know also Paul was an apostle. But the 12 represents the fullness. And by the way, I've got a question here on YouTube about 7. Okay, where'd that go? Okay, well, it was there, about 7. Okay, 7 being, 7 also is a number which represents perfection or completion. Okay, we don't have every number represented here in this particular passage. You know, we've got 7. We've got to deal with 4. 4 talks about the four corners of the earth. We've got 10, okay, and multiples of 10, and we're going to get there. We've got 12, which we have to deal with, and we're going to get there. The point here is now we've got 12 gates in verse 12. We've got 12 angels in verse 12. We got the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel in verse 12, and we got 12 foundations in verse 14. We've got 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, verse 14. So that which represents security to God's people is built on what? It's built on the truth as represented by what the apostles and prophets did, Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. Then the angel takes out his measuring stick, his yardstick of sorts. I don't think Lowe sells a measuring rod of gold, though. But he measures the city. Now, again, he's measuring what? What is he measuring in verse 15?
The city, its gates, and its walls.
Right. But what is the city comprised of, Joel?
People.
People. Now, he's measuring people. You tell me where he changed from talking about people starting in verse 9 at verse 15. He's been talking about people all along. He's talking about the bride. And he continues to talk about the bride because he's measuring the city of verse 10, the holy city. What does he say about the city as he measures the city? He measures the gates, the entrances. He measures that which defines the outer borders of the city. What does he say about it in verse 16? This is how he measures it. He says it lies four square, its length the same as its width. Okay, you math folks here, all of you highfalutin college graduates here, tell me what sort of shape has the length the same as its width?
Square.
That was tentative. Well, you know what? Chicago did you well there, Joel. You got it right. Okay. All right. Yes. Okay. It's a square. Okay. Now, here's where you have to be careful. The next sentence in verse 16, he measures the city with his rod. It is 12,000 stadia. You can convert that if you want. It's about 1,400 miles. But I know some translations, and I think the New American Standard does this, it converts it to miles. The problem is you lose the imagery here. This goes back to our numbers. Remember, 12 means something, right? Fullness, completion, perfection. We see 12 with a multiple of 12 times 10 times 10. It's the same sort of imagery we have in that passage I've cited a million times from Psalm 50, where the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What does 1,000 mean there? It doesn't mean that he owns the first 1,000 cattle on the first 1,000 hills, and then Mike and Keith and Joel own the next cattle on 1,000, the next. No, the 1,000 is 10 times 10. It's having to do with the immensity, the enormity, the size of that which God owns. It's everything is what he means there in Psalm 50. Here, when we see 12 times 10 times 10, or 12, actually 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, 10 to the third power. Okay, so 12 times 10 cubed. This is, remember, Abraham is the father of many nations. Is Abraham the father of 9 spiritual children? No, Abraham is the father of spiritual children, which are as numerous as the stars in the sky, right? Abraham, go ahead and count them if you can. He can't. The city here is people. There are going to be a lot of people there. Remember, numerous as the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky. Now, we know that also Jesus tells us, few there be that find it. This doesn't present us with a contradiction. All it tells us is the relatively few here are going to be as numerous as the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky. How much more those who are not the children of Abraham? But the point that he's making here about the city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, people, is they're going to be a lot of them. And he says something about the composition of the city as well in the last statement here. This is an Old Testament reference that you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. Now, okay, all of you college graduates here, what sort of shape has the same length and the same width and the same height?
A cube.
What other structure in the Bible is said to be cubic in its shape when it comes to a spiritual reference?
The tabernacle, or the holy seat, or about? Tabernacle.
Well, is the tabernacle a cube? Or is the tabernacle a tent? You're exceedingly abundantly close. Let's go to the reference, okay? 1 Kings 6 is where our reference is. Okay. In 1 Kings chapter 6. All right. I'm going to start at verse 19. Okay, as Solomon's on a building project here, isn't he? What's he building?
The temple of the Lord.
He's building the temple. And he says about this in 1 Kings 6, verse 19, the inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What was the significance of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord?
God's presence where he dwelt.
That was where God's presence was manifest as they journeyed through the wilderness. And where did the high priest go once a year on the Day of Atonement? Okay, he went inside somewhere. Okay, he went into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on top of the ark and that sort of thing. Well, verse 20 tells us the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. If something is 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, what shape is that?
A cube.
It's a cube. That's our other spiritual place, which is a cube. And what is the significance of that spiritual place? It is the place where God manifested his presence in a special way. Well, what do we see here? We see the city being said to be cubic in its shape. How can a city of people be cubic in its shape in relationship to the cube of the most holy place? I will dwell with them and they will be my people. And God himself will be with them as their God. It's not as if God's people are going to be apart from the most holy place anymore. We're going to get to that in a few verses. God's people are not going to be separated from God in the sense where they cannot see his face anymore. God's people are going to be in the manifest presence of God in his fullness here because the city is pure, clear as crystal. Go back to our verse in verse 11. Remember, when we get down here, nothing unclean is going to enter into the city, verse 27, right? There will be no sin here. That's why and how God's people can be shown to be cubic in their shape because they are holy and sinless in the same manner that God is sinless at that point. That is the moral perfection of God's people represented by the most holy place, that place where God dwelt in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. That's why when your Bible translates this as 1,380 miles, you miss it. You miss it. Not only you can still maybe get the cubic, but you miss the fullness of the 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, the measuring of the city, the immensity of the city of God's people. And verse 17, he measures the wall. What about the wall? Now, there's debate whether 144 cubits is 144 cubits high or 144 cubits thick. Does it matter? It doesn't. The number is what matters. Why does the number matter?
12 times 12.
12 times 12. Okay. That which represents the fullness, going back to your 12 tribes and your 12 apostles, you go back to Revelation 7 with your 144,000s represented there. 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 there. you know, the immensity of God's people represented there in Revelation chapter 7. We see the same sort of thing here. This is talking about people and their security. God's people are safe here. All these people that you can't count, they are safe and secure as this city. Not merely dwelling in the city, they are the city. Remember, these are God's people. And the next several verses are really talking about the same thing. Verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. This is all talking about the brilliance of God's people using jewelry to do so. If we had more time, we could really look at a lot of these jewels are represented on the breastplate of the high priest. Are they not? Yes, they are. What could the high priest do? The high priest could go into the presence of the Lord. Can you and I go into the presence of the Lord now? Yes. Remember, the office of the priesthood has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the high priest, who has now made us all, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, what? A holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. However, on this day, Revelation 21, we're going to have access to God that we don't have now. Aren't we? He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. That's talking about the brilliance of God's people, their purity, the wonder of God's people at this point. Now, verse 21. The 12 gates, again, the brilliance of the 12 gates, a single pearl, the streets of the city, pure gold. Okay, does this mean that you've got a city, okay, it's not paved with that black stuff that they put there here in San Antonio, okay, that everyone complains the roads are so rough in San Antonio. Those people who've never lived up north, Joel, you know, they don't have a clue. But it's not as if this city has a literal street of gold. No, this is again, brilliance, purity. How pure is this gold according to chapter 21, verse 21? It's like transparent glass. How many pieces of gold can you see through right now? No matter how much that goldsmith tries to purify that gold, you can't see through it. Scripture tells us that God's people are going to be so pure, it's like a gold that we can't imagine. That's how pure we are going to be. But that's the description of God's people, which ends at verse 21. Okay, now verse 22. He says,
let's go make lunch.
Whoa. Okay, hold on here. All right, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Remember the fullness now, the fulfillment of this temple imagery. The temple is not a place like in Genesis, the Garden of Eden. It's not something going in a portable manner or the tabernacle through the wilderness. It's not the bricks and mortar that Solomon built in Jerusalem. It is not the people of God, as we see in the new covenant. What is the temple for all eternity? It's God. Verse 22 is there's nothing hidden here in verse 22. Verse 22 says the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's where God dwells in his fullness here at this point. And does he dwell in the city? Yes, he dwells in the city. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. I keep repeating that because we have to get that point here. And what does he say then about the city in verse 23? The city doesn't have any need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, I've been just trying to go through here and read the passage as it is, okay, and using the apocalyptic imagery. What is the city in verse 23? It's the people. I have to keep saying that. It's the people. It's the holy city, verse 10. It is the city of verse 15. It's the city of verse 16. It's the city of verse 18. It is the city of verse 19. It is the city of verse 22, and it's the city of verse 23. There is no transition here to a geopolitical entity made of dirt. This is people. And the New Jerusalem, you could say, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, does that mean there's not going to be a sun or any celestial bodies? I don't know that you want to assume that. But what it says here is that you don't need the sun to give you light. That's our source of natural light now. You don't need it because, remember, what does your Bible say about where God dwells now? He dwells in what kind of light?
Unapproachable.
Unapproachable. Is that what he means here in verse 23, in that he will still dwell in light unapproachable, Joel?
No.
No. No, this is what we have to look forward to. He will no longer dwell in unapproachable light. He will dwell with them, the New Jerusalem. And by its light, okay, the light of the city, will the nations walk. What nations? The nations of which Abraham is a father. Every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation chapter 5. Okay. Verse 25. The gates of the city are never going to be shut. Why is this city never going to shut its gates? Think about, why would a city in the first century Palestine shut its gates at night?
Fear of enemies coming in.
Right. You close the city gates to keep the bad guys out. Why is this city never going to have to shut its gates?
Because there'll be no more enemies. Everything will be perfect.
Right. Because of verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it. They won't have to shut their gates at night for two reasons. The two reasons are, verse 27, nothing unclean is going to enter the New Jerusalem. These people will not sin anymore. No uncleanness is going to come in. And because uncleanness will not enter the city, you don't need to close the gates to keep the uncleanness out. And you don't need to close the gates at night, because the Bible says here, there's not going to be any more night in verse 25, because it's always going to be light. Why? Because we are going to now dwell in light, which is approachable. Okay. So verse 26, yes, they, who's they? Well, it says the kings of the earth in verse 24, they're going to bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. What does this mean? It's a representation that even kings are going to bring glory in. We've already talked about glory in the passage. Verse 11, the city has the glory of God, and honor from the nations, every tribe and language and people and nation. And what about the city? Nothing unclean is ever going to come in, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false. Remember, the people of verse 8. None of these people in verse 8 are going to come into the city. There are going to be no more false teachers sneaking in, as our New Testament says. There are going to be no more ungodly men, like Jude writes about, who snuck in to God's people. Nothing, nobody, ever, ever again is going to become unclean. There's going to be no more need for church discipline in this city, because the people will be incapable of committing that which we now know as requires church discipline. But the only people who are going to be in this city are the people who had their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you recall from our prior passage here in chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So chapter 21 is all about people. Now, in the time we have left, I know it's going to take a few more than 3 minutes, but I'll try and be quick here. The first five verses of chapter 22 also talk about the new heaven and the new earth. All right. If we would have time to go to Ezekiel and the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, we'd see some of these images here in what Ezekiel writes about. But think about this. Just think about this, and I'm just going to read the first two verses. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. When you think tree of life, what do you automatically think about?
Eden.
Eden. You can't help but think about Eden. And you also can't help but think about the fact there's a river there as well. There's a river in Eden too, isn't there? Yeah. This is Edenic imagery going on here. Remember, there's a symmetry to our Bibles. We have man without sin before they fell, dwelling with God. And here at the end of our Bibles, we have man without sin, dwelling with God. The difference? Man still had the capacity to sin at the beginning of our Bibles. At the end, those who dwell with God no more have the capacity to sin. What's that going to look like? I don't know. I can't wait, though. But this is going to a much greater Eden. Again, the symmetry starts in Eden, ends in Eden. Again, you've got 12 here, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. There's a perfection, a fullness there. Now, what kinds of fruit? I don't know. Don't take the imagery too far. It's good. That's all you need to know. Remember, he's trying to encourage persecuted people in the first century with this. And that's why he keeps saying, who's not going to be in the city? These people in the first century are dealing with impure people, lost people, and they're dealing with people in the churches who are sneaking in and they're spying, probably. They're spying for the government. He wants to encourage these people in the first century. He wants them to know, verse 3, no longer is there going to be anything accursed in this city, the New Jerusalem. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. As I've said before, that presents an interesting question. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. That is a plural. We have two persons of the Trinity there, right? Yes. Your last phrase in verse 3 says, his servants will worship him. It doesn't say his servants will worship them. It uses a first person pronoun. I mean, it uses a singular pronoun, not a plural pronoun, to describe God and the Lamb. Why? Because God and the Lamb are one. And what about these servants who are worshiping God? They're going to see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Think about number 6. We sing that song at GCC when people go off to the mission field or on some maybe overseas project. Number 6, 24 through 26 says what? The Lord make his face shine upon you. What else does it say?
Bless thee, keep thee, make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee, and lift up his countenance.
Right, lift up his countenance. Okay. On this day, is the Lord going to lift up his countenance Are we going to see his face in a way that we cannot see it now? Yes, and we're going to see it forever going forward. And we're going to see it sinlessly. We are going to be incapable of sin that day because we have been raised, 1 Corinthians, incorruptible, imperishable, immortal. No evil can enter this city. Nothing unclean will ever enter the New Jerusalem, the people of God. And verse 5 says the same thing as verse 25 in chapter 21. And night will be no more. They, who? The servants. Who are the servants of verse 3? The New Jerusalem of chapter 21. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Praise God. That's your new heaven and new earth. Heaven and earth become one here in these last two chapters of your Bible. It's not that you have earth here and God is out there in heaven. Heaven comes back, in essence, joins with earth in the new creation. We didn't have time to look at that. But heaven and earth become one. God's not going to be out there separate from us anymore. He's going to be wherever here is with us, dwelling in our presence for all eternity. And we will see his face, that face that we cannot see now, because he does dwell in light unapproachable. But the light in which he dwells and gives the city is approachable then. It's not merely approachable, it's manifest here in our presence, wherever here is. Okay. Questions or comments on that?
I just think going back a couple of weeks when you talked about, you know, the 7-year tribulation and the 1,000-year millennial, and the struggle is when you continue to try to look at this thing literally and you just can never get there. And I just think what you taught the last few weeks just makes so much sense, that it's not a literal 7 years, not a literal 1,000 years. It's not a physical New Jerusalem with measurements. I mean, it just makes so much more sense, and it's easier to really grasp. So I appreciate that.
Well, I think that, again, we have to look at why it was written. This was not written to make things more mysterious for these seven churches, where you can't figure out what the locusts are in the book of Revelation. Oh, you know what? Until the Cobra attack helicopter is invented in the last half of the 20th century. Now we know what John meant there, because the locusts are the Cobra attack helicopters. Okay, that's what we see. No, no. Locusts represented something to these people, because they had their scriptures then. They had their Old Testaments. What did locusts represent? Locusts represented judgment. Okay. when the locusts came, things didn't go well. Because locusts are hungry little varmints, aren't they? And when they come, they wipe everything out that's green. And John writes this not to make things hidden from these people. John writes things, remember, this is a revelation. This is not a further concealing of truth that nobody can know until guys in the last half of the 20th century figure it out, because they've now got a hermeneutic system which didn't exist until the middle of the 19th century. No. These people were equipped to do what this book says, because you remember, and I didn't get there, but if you're still got your Bibles open, look at what verse 7 says in chapter 22. Jesus says this. Here's symmetry again. Verse 7, he says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." They wanted John, Jesus, okay? They want the people of these seven churches to obey this book, to obey the admonitions to five of those churches, to obey the admonitions to endure to the end. to keep the words, to have your hope in, is that God will settle accounts one day with whatever empire is oppressing you, whether it's Roman or Babylonian or whatever. Ian, it doesn't matter. You keep the words of the prophecy. Then you look over at verse 18 in chapter 22. John warns everyone. You add to the book, it's not going to go well. Verse 19, you take away, it's not going to go well. But remember, I just said verse 7, keeps the words of the prophecy. You flip back to chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who what? Keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then verse 4 says, this is John to the seven churches. If there was no present relevance to anything that is said here, if this is all way off in the future and nobody can figure it out for 1900 years, how does that help these people? It doesn't. This was meant to help these people in Asia Minor in the first century. Okay, anybody else? Okay, well, I thank you all for all of these Saturdays. This is Saturday number 44. Not as many Saturdays as we did the last time when we did the first series, which was 50-some, but I thank you all for giving up a reasonable chunk of your Saturday morning here, and I hope it has been helpful at some level. And if it has, or you have questions about what else we've talked about, or if you need to review things, all of these are on sermon audio under the Grace Community Church San Antonio channel. If you just type in sermon audio and look for GCC under sermon audio, you'll find our series. James has this classified under the sermon series entitled Bible Doctrine. And yeah, I think the last half of these are still up on YouTube too, if you want to watch the video, but same content in both, except me fumbling around with the tech at the beginning, I edit out of the sermon audio. So people don't hear me wondering if we're really going live on YouTube on sermon audio. But again, I thank you all. I thank you for your patience with me. And the Lord bless you all. Joel, could you pray for us?
Love you. Oh, well, Father God, it's in Christ's name that we gather here, Lord. I'm just so grateful for the work you've done in our brother Jeff, and just the wisdom and the knowledge and the insight and understanding of your scriptures that you've given him to give to us, Lord. And I just pray that you would just continue to keep him and bless him and keep his family in good health, and may he enjoy this time off. And I just pray that you might continue to teach us as your word promises, everything that goes on in your scriptures. Might we be good stewards of all that you've left to us, and just hearing about the new heaven and new earth, Lord, I'm just getting fired up. I can't sit still. I'm just so excited. And Jeff always says, I don't know what it looks like, but it's going to happen. And I just can't wait to see you face to face, Lord. Would you give us zeal, joy, and the light of Christ? Until then, keep us all. In Christ's name I ask, amen.
Amen. Thank you all. You all have a great day.